Welcome to Inside the Bible. I am Father Kenneth Baker, editor of the Homiletic and Pastoral Review, and I'm taking you on this journey through the Bible. We're in the Old Testament at the present time. In the last show, we covered the first six of the 12 minor prophets. This is the last part of the Old Testament. There are 12 minor prophets. The seventh minor prophet is a gentleman called Nahum. N-A-H-U-M, who lived in Jerusalem before the destruction of the city by the Babylonians. And he had one empire after another. The Assyrians had dominated the Israelites for about 200 years. And then the Babylonians came on the scene and conquered them. So the year is around 612. Then 612, it's about 20-some years before the total destruction of Jerusalem. And the Babylonians are besieging Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, and they destroyed that capital and wiped out the Assyrian Empire, and then you had the Babylonian Empire. So Nahum was more concerned about the Assyrians than he was about the future problems with the Babylonians. This prophecy is directed against the Assyrians, who had been very cruel oppressors of the Israelites and the Judahites. It's the Assyrians who had destroyed the northern kingdom and had attacked Jerusalem on a number of cases, but was not able to conquer it. And so he delights in seeing the Assyrians destroyed by the Babylonians. So the theme of this book is very simple. It has to do with the fall of Nineveh and the fall of the Assyrian Empire. That's what he writes about, and he exults in this, and he says that this is justification, and this is the just punishment from God of the Assyrians because of what they had done. As he says in the first chapter, third verse, "The Lord is slow to anger, yet great in power, and the Lord never leaves the guilty unpunished." The Lord never leaves the guilty unpunished. And he applies that to the Assyrians. They're the guilty ones. They're to be punished. But it's always in the Bible. God doesn't do it directly. He always does it through other causes, secondary causes. But the thinking in the Bible is it's God that does it. So that they jump over, as it were, they jump over the secondary causes, Babylon, and say it's God that did it. God allowed the Babylonians to destroy the Syrians. This is a very poetic book to it. It has a high poetic level as far as the Hebrew language is concerned. The eighth prophet, minor prophet, is a man called Habakkuk. It's about one of the few words that I know of that has three K's in it. H-A-B-A-K-K-U-K. And I hope that you're following these brief descriptions in your Bible. You can open it. It's only a couple of pages. Habakkuk has only three chapters in it. And Habakkuk is also right around this time of the changeover from the Assyrians to the Babylonians. And he talks about the oppression of Judah by the Babylonians as they're preparing to invade and to conquer the city. And the theme of the book of Habakkuk is the problem of evil, and specifically how God permits his ends to be accomplished by evil and unbelieving oppressors. So God accomplishes his ends through unbelievers and evil people. He doesn't do it directly. This is part of the mystery of evil in the Bible, that God permits it. And many people are troubled about this. St. Augustine was troubled about this for a long time until he finally came to the insight that God is so powerful that he allows evil and he can bring good out of evil. And one of the reasons why God allows evil is he wants free will. And when he makes man free, he makes him totally free. He does not interfere with him. the evil that comes in this world, beginning with Adam and Eve, comes from a misuse of freedom. That is rebellion against God's law. And that's what the book of Habakkuk deals with. The first chapter is a dialogue between the prophet and God about injustice. He questions God about how can there be such a thing as injustice? Why does he allow that? The second part, second chapter, deals with some five woes that he predicts that are going to come to the Babylonian invaders, that they're going to be punished, as we saw in the quote from the beginning, that they're going to be punished because of their injustice. And a final psalm that announces the revelation and victory of God. But in this prophecy, for the first time in biblical prophecy, in this literature, a man questions the ways of God. This is before the book of Job. We're talking around the year 600, whereas Job would be maybe 200 years after that. So he questions the ways of God. Habakkuk calls God to account for his governance of the world. And God replies to the prophet that he is using Babylon to punish the wicked. But he reassures the prophet that the just Israelite will not perish in the disaster. So there's a hint here again of what we've spoken about before in the last program, the remnant, even though the word itself is not mentioned, but there will always be a remnant that will be preserved by the Lord. There are a lot of ambiguities and obscurities in the book of Habakkuk, and when you have books like that, then other scholars tend to comment on them. So there have been, over the years, many commentaries, on the book of Habakkuk, and among the fathers of the church and more recently. And the important quote here in Habakkuk appears in St. Paul in Romans and in Galatians, where he's talking about justification, because Habakkuk says, "Behold, he whose soul is not upright in him shall fail, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Or another translation, "The just man shall live by his faith." That's a crucial idea in the two letters of Paul, which we will see shortly, the letter to the Romans and the letter to the Galatians. And Paul cites this from the prophet Habakkuk, that the just man lives by faith. And finally, in her Magnificat, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is an example of the faith, because in her Magnificat, the mother of Jesus gives an example of faith and confidence in God, which is foreshadowed in Habakkuk when she prays, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." That's a variation on a line that is taken from the prophet Habakkuk. The ninth minor prophet is one called Zephaniah, and he has three chapters. He is also in the period just before the fall of Jerusalem. One of the characteristics of Zephaniah is that he's kind of a borrower. He's not very original. He's borrowed his themes from Amos and from Isaiah, especially the key notions of the day of Yahweh, the holy remnant, the deliverance of his people, and the glory of Israel. So he borrows these from his predecessors and puts them together in his own prophecy. So this Zephaniah lived at the end of the period of the kings of Judah and just before the destruction of Jerusalem in 587. And then after that, the exile, and then finally the restoration. Now, two themes stand out in this prophecy, namely, the day of the Lord is coming soon, and a remnant will survive in Judah. So the day of the Lord comes in 587 when they are destroyed. A further meaning of the day of the Lord is also the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world as the Son of David, Son of God, and Messiah. That's another meaning of the day of the Lord. The final meaning is the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. These things are all alluded to in the prophet Zephaniah. There is a passage in here, a very gloomy passage, which was the basis of the famous medieval dirge called Dies Irae, Dies Ille, and that is taken from the prophet Zephaniah, first chapter, verses 14 to 18. That was the inspiration of that particular a dirge which the church makes use of on November the 2nd when we commemorate the sing of all the faithful departed. The 10th minor prophet, this very short prophecy, Haggai, H-A-G-G-A-I. In the second chapter, only two chapters in this prophecy, in the second chapter, we read, I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the promise that I made you when you came out of Egypt. So God, again, is with his people. He tells that to the prophet Haggai, as he's told it to the other prophets, I am with you according to the promise that I made you. Now, let's locate this prophet when the exiles returned to Jerusalem. They found devastation, all destroyed, and they began to rebuild. They started to rebuild the temple in as soon as they got there, 837, 836. They weren't able to do it, so they gave up on it. God raised up two prophets, Haggai and the next one, Zechariah. Their function, this is 520 before Christ, their function was to prophesy and to urge the leader of the people was Zerubbabel, which was a descendant of David, to get with it and to build the temple. They're suffering. The fields don't produce. They're not getting grapes and so forth. And the prophet says, the reason why your fields are not producing is that you're not working on the temple. So the prophet is successful. He urges them. They begin work on the temple about in 520. And then 5 years later, they have the dedication of the temple in the year 515. That's a very important date in the history of the restoration of Israel, because it's at that time that the kingdom is restored and the temple is rebuilt. This is very important as far as the Jewish religion is concerned. And these exiles who have returned then are the remnant that the other prophets had predicted would return to Jerusalem to restore the people of Israel. There's a strong note of messianism in the prophet Haggai, that God is going to send his Messiah, the anointed one, who will restore the glory of Israel. Later on, this idea is kind of distorted. They think it's going to be a military leader, a political leader, whereas it turns out to be Jesus Christ, who is meek and humble of heart. He's by no means a military leader. The 11th minor prophet and next to last prophet of the Old Testament is Zechariah. There are 14 chapters in this prophecy. He says in chapter 2, verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of you, says the Lord. This Zechariah has a lot of predictions that are in the area of messianism, of the coming of Jesus. And so the prophecy of Zechariah is quoted a number of times in the New Testament because he's predicting the coming of the Messiah. He's the one who predicts that they will look upon the one that they have pierced, who's quoted by St. John in his gospel in the 19th, I believe it's the 19th chapter. That's taken from Zechariah. And the humble Messiah who's going to come in riding on a donkey rather than on a horse. He's not a military leader. He's a humble prophet and religious person, Jesus. These things are predicted in this prophecy. So the main theme then of the prophecy is, first of all, in Zechariah, the rebuilding of the temple, just like Haggai, which had been totally destroyed. And in this he's closely associated with Haggai, but a very strong feature of the book is the messianism of the second half, chapters 9 to 14, and those are the chapters that are quoted for the most part in the New Testament. So that's the next to last prophet. He's also noted for his universalism. God's love extends to all mankind, all peoples, not just to Israel. There is a strain of that through the Old Testament, although there's also the strain of particularism that God only loves Israel and hates everybody that's outside. Zechariah stands for the universalism. He also emphasizes the absolute transcendence of God, like Ezekiel and Isaiah. And this transcendence of God is brought out in the book because God deals with him with angels. There's angels appear here again because the revelations that come to Zechariah are called are made by angels. And the second part of the book also has a lot of apocalyptic literature, like the book of St. John, the Revelation, the last book of the Bible. So there's a certain amount of that and a strong emphasis on the role of Jerusalem. He says in chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass." This quote is used by, I believe, St. Matthew when Jesus enters the holy city on Palm Sunday as a quote from Zechariah as the fulfillment of this particular prophecy. So this is one of the key ideas in the Old Testament, is the promise of something by the prophet and the fulfillment. And that's one of the signs of a true prophet, that when he makes a prophecy, that it comes true. Prophets who make prophecies that do not come true are by that very fact known to be false prophets. So Zechariah is a true prophet, the next to last one in the Bible. The last prophet in the Old Testament is Malachi. We have people that have that name, Malachi. Malachi means my messenger. And scholars are not sure whether or not this is a proper name, Malachi, or whether it's a taken name by somebody who didn't want to put his own name on it, so he makes use of this word, Malachi, as my messenger. And there's a very important prophecy in Malachi that refers to the holy sacrifice of the Mass as being a sacrifice that is offered throughout the world, all times, 24 hours a day. Listen to this, what Malachi says in his first chapter, 11th verse. "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations. And in every place incense is offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." So the early Christian apologists, the fathers of the church, they searched and combed the scriptures for prophecies that related to Jesus. And this one they picked up as relating to the holy sacrifice of the Mass, that the sacrifice of Calvary, which is repeated and represented over and over again in the Mass, that this is predicted by this prophet Malachi, the very last prophet of the Old Testament. Malachi proclaims God's word to a people who have become self-centered and neglectful of the pure worship of God. So he's preaching at a time of a decline of religious practice. Around, it's after Ezra and Nehemiah, around the year 400 something, or 350, around in there. There's a big empty space we don't know much about, from 400 down to about 200. There's very little that we know that took place in that time. This prophecy is one that probably took place around 450, and he once again goes after the people for not being faithful to the covenant and neglecting it and carrying out the rituals and the sacrifices in the temple in a kind of automatic way, but there's no heart connected with it. And this prophet comes up with a number of oracles. He has six basic messages in his book, where he lays a great deal of stress on worship and the temple, as Haggai and Zechariah and Joel before him had done. So he's probably connected with the priestly caste in some way or other. But he has six oracles. The first one, the Lord loves Israel in spite of her faults. No matter how many faults Israel commits, God loves it and Israel is faithful to it. Secondly, the priests and Levites have been unfaithful by neglecting the standards related to the offerings of sacrifices and the law. There's a moral one here. God hates divorce and marriage with foreigners. They were warned not to marry foreigners because of the pollution of their pure Jewish faith that would come from marriage with foreigners. Same thing that happened to King Solomon when he had all these foreign wives. Fourthly, the Lord will surely come to purify the temple and the Levites. And that happens, of course, eventually when Jesus comes and drives out the buyers and sellers in the temple. Prosperity of the land will return when honest tithing at the temple is restored, when they take care of the temple. And sixthly, those who fear the Lord and keep His commandments will be saved on the day of judgment. So when the day of judgment comes, the day of the Lord comes, those who have been faithful to the covenant will be saved. And later on, another editor, probably around the year 300, added two appendices to this prophecy, right? It's the end of the Old Testament. One refers to Moses, and the other to Elijah as the precursor of the day of the Lord. And this notion of the precursor, our Lord makes use of this in describing St. John the Baptist gets in this. He says, behold, this is right at the end of the book of Malachi, just before the beginning of the New Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. And so ends the 12th of the minor prophets and all the prophets. It's a prediction of the coming of Elijah. Now, you know, one of the signs of the end of the world is the coming of Elijah. And this problem was presented to Jesus about the coming of Elijah and when that was going to take place. And our Lord says that Elijah has already come. So Jesus interprets this text as saying Elijah has already come as his own precursor. He identifies this prophecy of the coming of Elijah with the coming of John the Baptist, the precursor on the banks of the Jordan River, pointing out Jesus as the Lamb of God. So the Old Testament then ends on this kind of prophetic note, pointing forward to the Messiah, Jesus, and Jesus interprets this as referring to John the Baptist. Now, as we've gone through these 46 books of the Old Testament, there's certain themes that run all the way through it that unite it together. I told you right at the very beginning that there's one author of the Bible, and that's the Holy Spirit. So we can look at these 46 books as like 46 chapters in one book, or 46 letters, all written by the same author to us. They're signs of God's love. There's certain themes that run all the way through it. I want to give you some of them as we conclude this segment. The idea that God is creator of the heavens and the earth. He's omnipotent, as we say in the Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. This is repeated over and over again in the Old Testament, especially in reference to the idols. The idols are nothing. They are made out of gold, silver, wood, ivory, whatever. They are all creations of man. They can't help you. They can't do anything for you. They're man's creations, and so they are nothing. So that's the idea of the omnipotence of the Creator God. There's the notion of election. God freely chose Abraham, and he gave him, from him came a people, the people Israel. They were freely chosen by God, not for any merits of theirs, as Moses points out in the book of Deuteronomy, not for any merits of theirs, but God freely chose them as the vehicle, the instrument through which he was going to communicate himself to the whole world and give salvation to the whole world eventually, through the coming of Jesus Christ, our Savior. There's the notion of the remnant that we've seen, that there's this promise that's been made to David that one, there will always be a successor of David forever. And that promise, that hope, is carried by the remnant, and that remnant is finally, it dwindles and it finally comes down to Christ, who is the fulfillment of that prophecy, and he is the Spirit-filled prophet, the Son of God, who establishes a church and pours out his Spirit through the Holy Spirit and multiplies, as we will see in the New Testament, through the preaching of the apostles, Peter and Paul, and all the apostles. The idea of the transcendence of God, the holiness of God, is very important in the Old Testament. This idea of that he's other, he's separate. The temple is a theme that runs all the way through the Bible, because that's where God is present. He's visibly, almost visibly present in a certain place to his people Israel in the temple. And he says over and over again to his prophets and to his people, don't worry, don't be afraid, because I am with you. He was with Israel, and now he is with his church forever.
A prayer for loved ones. Kind Father, I thank you for my home where loved ones dwell, and to which my fondest memories now turn. I praise you for the family love and peace and cheer which follow me and comfort me in strange and distant places. I am grateful for all things we share in common, the worthy lessons we learn, the hardships and griefs we sometimes bear, the tasks and pleasures which bind us closer to each other, and the abiding affection and heartfelt prayers which still keep our spirits one in you. Shelter my home, O God, and all my dear ones there. Make me strong, unselfish, and brave to defend and protect them. Send down your peace to every family on earth, and grant an abundance of grace to them, so that in doing your will, they may merit the joys of eternal salvation. Amen.